one of the loveliest pictures of the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we're thankful for the time that we can gather here and come under the sound of your word. Again, thankful for the opportunity you even have in the technology to reach others outside this room. And again, draw our hearts in adoration of thy love and thy grace this morning. We would give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Mark chapter 2. Again, we continue on with our study of the book of Mark and looking at the portraits of the Lord Jesus. We get these in Mark's style as he reveals to us the different pictures we have of the Lord Jesus. And we've looked at already his role in chapter 2. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. And he is told and prophesied to us by Daniel. And in chapter 2 and verse 10, we got that, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And so we got that portrait, that picture of him as the Son of Man who forgives sins. And last week, our brother Michael took up the role of the picture of the physician. The Lord Jesus is the physician. He makes house calls. And he calls the sinners to repentance, and all those that would want to be made well could come to him, and those that followed him and had a meal with him were tax collectors and sinners. And in verse 17 we read, "And those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I do not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." So he's the Son of Man, he's the physician. And this morning we look at his role as the bridegroom awaiting his wedding day. It's not there yet. The bride's not ready yet. He's still working on us. But one day the wedding will come. So if you're in Mark chapter 2, we'll begin in verse reading 18 down to 22. "Then the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins.'" Again, if we've all attended weddings at different times, and when the bridegroom is there, that's that day. Well, this is a long extended period of time, but on that day there's no fasting. No, there's actually a feasting that goes on. Now, this is a probe by John's disciples concerning this fasting business. And if you want to turn to just Matthew chapter 9 just for a minute, read just the same picture again. We'll just read a couple of verses here. In verse 14 of Matthew chapter 9, "Then the disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" So again, the question is by the disciples of John. These are the followers of John. They are the ones that are proclaiming Lord Jesus, him being the Messiah. And so this is their question. They see the Pharisees fasting and they're probing about why they're doing that. And so we're going to look at 4 points here. First, a probing observation by John's disciples. Why the fast? Then we'll look at the present status of the bridegroom. What's his position right now? And then we'll look at the prophetic absence of the bridegroom. He's going to be absent for a bit. And then we're going to look at the parables that illustrate the coming changes. Jesus had just finished eating with the tax collectors and sinners. And again, the disciples of John see that and the sinners, and now they want to know why they're not fasting. Why the Pharisees fast and John's disciples fast, but Jesus, you and your disciples don't fast. And how come that is? And just a little side note, how do we handle criticism? How do we handle criticism about the things we do or the things we don't do? Do we just rebuff somebody? Say, well, listen, that's my business. Don't bother me. Or actually, do we give a reason for the hope that is within us? Again, every question, every observation people make about us is an opportunity to speak about the Savior. And so again, how do we handle the questions? How do we handle the criticisms? In the life of the Jews, there was the Feast of Jehovah. And there was a fast, and then there was also a Feast of Victories. And a lot of these were all tied in with the Jewish nation, and they were all pictures. You'll see them unfolding, pictures of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice for us. So there's the Feast of Jehovah, and they're all mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23. And the tabernacle and the feasts and all that went on were given to Moses and the nation of Israel so God could dwell among them. So God could dwell among them. And they can approach God. The tabernacle was God's house on planet Earth. And from the beginning, as the door opened, people approached God. And it was their opportunity to dwell and approach God. In Exodus chapter 25, we read, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it." So the feasts were designed so man can approach God, so he could dwell with him. The feasts were a reminder of God's provisions for them. And then there was the fast. The word fast is not found in the Pentateuch. In all the first five books of the law, the word fast is not there. There's an expression used, though, the afflicting of the soul. Turn with me just in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16, just to see the expression there. The afflicting of the soul in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29. It says, "This shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls." This was on the Day of Atonement, and they were not to do any work. And so in verse 31, "It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever." Again, the Jewish feasts were in the first month, the third month, and the seventh month. This was on the Day of Atonement in the seventh month. It was the only time they would afflict their souls. Once a year. Atonement meant to cover, to conceal, to appease, to forgive. Strong definition says this: at its most basic level, the word conveys the notion of covering, but not in the sense of merely concealing. In Genesis chapter 6 and 14, the word is used there, and it says, "Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside and pitch with pitch." Your tone, the cover. Communicates God's covering of sin and protection for the sinner. The fasts were used when Israel was in hard and difficult times and circumstances. And we're not going to go through all the references, but there was the mourning for the dead. It was expressions of penitence, intercession, and prayer for God's help. Mainly, the fasts were used to remember difficult days, sad and difficult days. In the course of Jewish history, back a couple of chapters from Matthew into the book of Zechariah, and we're just going to just get a little glimpse of the fast that went on and what was going to happen. Remember, the Jewish nation here is at the end of their 70-year period in exile, not the highlight of their history. They've been sent there in Babylon. In Zechariah chapter 7, we read, "Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regan-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?" This is in the land of exile for them. This is in Babylon. This is not a good time. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 7 years, did you really fast for me? I mean, they carried on this practice, but there's no heart in it. It wasn't for God. "When you eat and drink, and when you do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous in the south and the lowland were inhabited?" Don't you think it would have been just better if you just would have obeyed in the beginning? And so here the fast is not really a good reminder of good times. It's sad and difficult days for them. But Zechariah points to a future time when it's going to be a little bit different. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 18 and 19. "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace." There's coming a day when the Lord's going to return. And again, they will fast. Will it be a time of joy and peace? But at that time, it was not. They mourned in the 10th month for the siege of Jerusalem. The 4th month was marked by its capture. The 5th month, its destruction. And the 7th month was the murder of Gedaliah, from William MacDonald's commentary. So again, when the disciples of John are fasting, when the Pharisees are fasting, this is not their highlight of their days, of their history. Sad times. Feast, on the other hand, were different. The Feast of Purim, Jews will be celebrating next week, commemorating the deliverance of the nation of Israel in the Persian Empire. Remember, Haman had a plan, I'm going to kill all the Jews. He's going to commit genocide. And God used this young Jewish maiden, she was a queen, Esther, and used her to thwart the plan of Haman. Just to say, fasting didn't recall good things in the nation of Israel. It was not required by law. It was remembered as a sad and sinful period in Israel's history. So Jesus entered John's disciples with a positive and beautiful illustration in Mark chapter 2, that they'd understand the engagement between the bridegroom and the bride. And it's a long, extended period. We know of Joseph and Mary. They essentially were a couple. And so when she became with child, again, Joseph was going to put her away quietly. You know, but there was a long period there in the engagement. And then there would be the wedding day. And that engagement period is a happy time. It's not marked by sadness, by fasts. It's a time when the bridegroom is there. But if the bridegroom's taken away, then it would be a sad time in the life of the couple. And during weddings, Jesus attended weddings. We know about the marriage feast in Cana. And he went to the wedding. It was a time of joy. And so he's there at the wedding, and what happens? They run out of wine. They ran out of wine. And wine represents the joy in the wedding feast. And so he says, "Well, no, you're out. Everybody's thirsty now. Everybody's, you know, go home now." No. He says, "Get the water pots." And he filled up with water and he made wine. Psalm 104 says, "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man. Oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart." So here they are. They're with the Lord Jesus. And Jesus asks a simple, obvious question. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? He can't do it. He can't fast. You can't mourn over things. You have the bridegroom. And it's not a time of mourning, not a time of sadness. It says as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And so they didn't have to, because they had the bridegroom with them. And the Lord Jesus was meeting all their needs. We like to think too, though, that we would like the Lord Jesus to be here as well. And as they had this picture of the forthcoming wedding, and it says, while the bridegroom's with them, they cannot fast. And while Jesus was on earth, his disciples didn't lack anything. They didn't lack food, they didn't lack water. In fact, they fed thousands beside them. There was nobody sick. All who came in contact with him were healed. The funerals were stopped and the dead were raised. Peter's mother-in-law was made better, because the bridegroom was with them. And things could not go wrong. He didn't even allow Peter, a fisherman, to get killed with a sword when he thought, "Well, I'm going to stop Jesus from getting captured by the Roman soldiers. I'll take a sword with me and I'll take him on." He even spared Peter from being killed then, because the bridegroom was with them. And sometimes we like to say, you know, "Jesus, why don't you just fix everything here?" We like to think that. You know, when people are sick and not doing well, "Why don't you just fix it? You know, there's a war going on. Why don't you just fix it? You know, the politics is not good. Why don't you just get a better leader in for us?" We want him to fix all our physical problems, because, you know, he's the bridegroom. But it doesn't change the heart. Jesus fixed all their problems, but it didn't change the heart. He healed 10 lepers and one came back. Didn't change all the hearts. Will wealth and health and prosperity make you a son of God fit to dwell in heaven? No. It doesn't do that. The friends of the bridegroom, they didn't have to fast while in the presence of the bridegroom, because the bridegroom met all their needs. And it was a joyous time. So they just couldn't fast at all. But then he talks about this prophetic absence of the bridegroom. And he says in verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. The days are going to come, and the bridegroom is going to be taken away. When you're enjoying those good moments in life and those good times, do you ever think about the coming days? No, we don't. Not so much. But history is God's story. It's His story. And He writes the script. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read these words here. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Can you see the prophetic, the history laid out there through the prophets and on through the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's going to Calvary and is sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's all there. And it's all in the prophetic plan of God, and the Psalms reveal them all to us. But He says, the days are coming, the bridegroom's going to be taken away. There was a conflict that, long in the making. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, what was the first thing was going to happen? The first thing that was going to happen is there was going to be this conflict between Satan and her seed, Christ. And He would defeat the enemy at Calvary, crush his head. Then after that followed the sorrow and conception for the woman and the sweat and the toil for Adam. And we want to ask ourselves, who received the hardest part of the deal here? Was it my sweat and toil? Was it the sorrow and the conception for the women? Or was our Savior's death on Calvary on our behalf when all our sins He bore, all our sins in His own body on the tree? He certainly suffered the most on our behalf. And so while the bridegroom is with them, they couldn't fast. There was joyous, but there's a time coming when the bridegroom is going to be absent from them. The struggles we have, our present trials, are going to end one day. They really will end one day. We will one day not have the trials we have today. Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, of all the struggles of life, not one of them did he leave out. He wrote about all the struggles in life. One day our struggles are all going to end and we'll stand before our greater Creator who will bring everything into judgment. John talks about, the Lord Jesus says, the hour has come. The hour has come. And he compared his life to a grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies in the dirt and grows and produces much grain. I mean, we think about a grain of wheat and it's a piece of grain seed. Pictures that. That was the Lord Jesus. He's the grain of wheat. He's the one who was killed. He was the one who died, who was buried. And He bore all our sins in His own body on the tree, just so He can produce much grain. In John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And so again, He's kind of getting them ready a little bit for His departure. The bridegroom has got to depart. And he knows what's going on. In John chapter 13, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The supper was ended. In verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, took a towel and he washed the disciples' feet. And in verse 7, Jesus answered and told Peter, he said, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give me a full body wash." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew he would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean." Again, the Lord Jesus telling his disciples, well, you know the time when the bridegroom's going to have to depart. But he says, "I'm not going to depart and do nothing. No, I'll get you ready to dwell with me. I'll get you ready for the wedding day." And so he went to the cross. And there he paid the debt for our sins. And he made us fit for heaven. He made us to be brides, chaste virgins, as we'll look at later on. Peter didn't want him to go away. Thought he'd stop him, but that wasn't going to happen. Jesus told his disciples, "No, I got to go away." And so he's always leading them on as he talked about them, his having to go away. And until we have a true understanding of the work that was accomplished on the cross, we might wish that Peter was successful in defending Jesus. We might wish that Jesus never did leave. We might wish he was still here and taking care of all things and making the little things of life better for us. But he had a bigger plan in mind that we can't comprehend. Peter tells us he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's why he came in a body, to bear our sins in his own body. Son of God became incarnate. He died for us. He paid the penalty in full. And now we stand before God. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. We read also that he's building us a house. This is what a bridegroom does. Gets a dwelling place ready for his bride. And one day he carries her across the threshold into his house. And John tells us about a house that he's preparing to dwell in the presence of our Savior. He says, "And in my Father's house are many mansions. And if I go and prepare a place for you," he says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." And he is preparing a place for us in heaven. And there are blessings because of his departure. It's a prepared place. We get reunited with our Savior. He's made that easy. See, Jesus is the way. There's no other way, just one simple way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Father gives us the Holy Spirit. We'll have eternal life with Jesus. The Holy Spirit teaches us more about Jesus, more about the grace of God, more about the future than what Jesus taught his disciples. If only we knew what we knew in the Gospels, we'd miss all that was taught by the Apostle Paul in the epistles and Peter and John about the church and everything else. We have so much more because he went away. We have the opportunity of bearing fruit, more fruit, and much fruit, as we have a loving, dependent relationship with all three members of the triune Godhead. We have his joy in us, and our joy is fulfilled in him. We have the opportunity to ask the Father in Jesus' name and have our Father in heaven answer us. And then we have peace in Christ in a world that produces tribulation. Again, the bridegroom. He's with the disciples, and they can't mourn then, but there's time coming when he'll depart from them. He'll be taken away. But it's only for a season. It's only for a little time. Because he's going to return, and we'll be brought into his very presence with him. He goes on to speak about a couple of parables now that speak about the coming changes. And these are practices and that they would have understood, that no one takes a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. You don't take a new fabric and you don't attach it to an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. When you sew them together, what happens is, once that unshrunk piece gets a washing, then it shrinks, and then you just have a bigger hole. You get a bigger mess. And the new wine can be put into old wineskins, because once it ferments, expands, it'll bust the wineskin, and then you'll have nothing. That cloth represents what's external. That which can be seen. That which we're dressed with. And the wine represents that which is internal. There's no blending of law and grace. So important here. No blending of law and grace. It can't be mixed. Galatians chapter 3, just to read a few verses. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. There's no law at the beginning. The law of Moses came later. They were in the garden. They had responsibilities, and then they were cast out, and then there was responsibilities to have, and then there was the flood. The law didn't come till later. It was added because of transgressions till what? The seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. If there had been law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law and grace can't be mixed. Can't be mixed. People try it all the time. They somehow think holiness is attached to a law, to rituals, to religion. And it doesn't work that way. We read in Galatians chapter 4 as well, verse 3, "Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to what? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and of a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And so that unshrunk cloth, and the old cloth that can't be mixed, the new wine and the old wineskins can't be mixed. See, there's religion, and then there's a relationship. People like religions. They can have their rules, they can have their agendas, they can have their programs. and yet they have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The law and religion is all about repetition. You go in there, and if you've been into religious ceremonies, it kind of gets repeated over and over and over again, and you can pretty much memorize it. But that's not redemption. Redemption is Christ paid for our sins, and we by faith trust in Him, and it's done. Not to be repeated again. Religion is about nationalism. It's about nationality. Every distinct nationality has their own little religion. Whether this side of the continent or the other one, it doesn't matter. They all have, it's all related to nationalism. But our relationship with Christ is individual. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. It's an individual responsibility. Law is about organization, rules, agendas. The church is the body of Christ. It's an organism. It's a living, breathing organism. A daily relationship. Husband and wife, they're an organism. It's a living, breathing relationship. Law, L-A-W, legalism, ancestry, works. That's the essence of law. Grace, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Law, debt versus riches. Religion says you always owe. You always owe something. Whereas in Christ we have all the riches of eternity. But rules versus love. It's about being reformed or being regenerated. You know, Christians aren't reformed. You're not just changed a little bit. You're not just a little bit different. No, you're not reformed. You're regenerated. You're made new in Christ. You're born again. It's about not lifestyle, but life. Life in Christ. It's not about morality, but spirituality. Blending of grace and law is detrimental to the sinner. Never gets saved. Blending the fabrics leaves a person with torn clothes, he's naked. Blending new wine with an old wineskin leaves a person thirsty and with no joy. But the bridegroom's coming. Matthew chapter 25, verse 6. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. He says, go out to meet him. You remember when the unnamed servant came to woo a bride for Abraham? His only beloved son, 10 camels full of goods. He brought all he could. He showed Rebecca a sampling of Isaac's wealth. Since he said to him, he has given all that he has. All that he has, the servant said to Rebekah. In Genesis chapter 24, it says, would you like to see a sampling of what has been shared with Christ's bride? And if we won't do that, but in the book of Ephesians, Jabe Nicholson points out, in the Ephesian epistle alone, we read of the glory of his grace for his bride, by which we are accepted in him of redemption through the riches of his grace. Chapter 1, verse 7. Well, in 2:7, Paul calls them the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. But the unsearchable riches of Christ also reveal that he is rich in mercy and includes the riches of his glory. And who could calculate the worth of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge? Or the exceeding greatness of his power toward us and his manifold wisdom? No bride has ever been so blessed. and still anticipating
her wedding day.
Gentlemen, we can't measure up. We can't be the bridegroom that he is, exceeding riches of his grace. Of the seven figures of Christ that are we find in the New Testament of the church, the figure of the bridegroom and the bride is the only one that has prophetic significance. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. But the bridegroom and the bride still have a future date coming when we're going to be gathered to him. 2 Corinthians, if you want, chapter 11, verse 2. This is a Corinthian church. If you read through these letters, you realize they've got their issues, they've got their struggles, they've got their problems. And yet Paul would write to them. In verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Put yourself in that picture, please. That you are being prepared for that wedding day when the bridegroom and the bride will meet. And there'll be a wedding day to take place. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Again, he's a bridegroom. And his disciples, well, they couldn't fast while he was there. He was going to meet all their needs, but then he was going to depart for a while. But we have that great anticipation, looking for that coming day when we're going to be in his very presence and be washed and bright. Again, the bride gets ready for that day. We're told, in very practical terms here in Ephesians chapter 5, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes, cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning what? Christ and the church. It is an amazing thing that we have the Word of God. And through that time in the Word of God, we will read it and explore it, examine it, and find its truths. And through that process, He purifies us. He gets us ready for that wedding day. We're going to be holy and without blemish. It's an amazing event. But the bridegroom gets us ready. And trust that you will understand the intimacy of that relationship. He's not a God so far and distant off. No. Far from that. No. He's the bridegroom. And He's preparing the bride for that day. He's departed for a little while. But one day, we will be in His very presence. Trust that we will find ourselves getting ready for that wedding day. Let's pray. Again, Lord, what a picture. The bridegroom. Lord, we're so imperfect, far from ready for that wedding day. Lord, might you take the truths that we've learned today, and might we, again, be appreciative of all that you are and all that you provided for us, all that you've done for us on Calvary in getting us ready for that wedding day. And Lord, help us to look with anticipation towards that day. Until that time, we're here. And may we be found faithful, doing the things you would have us to do. So again, Lord, we just thank you again for this lovely picture of the bridegroom. Might he keep our hearts afresh with the love of God. So again, we would give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.